Okay.
That sounds awfully negative, you know, of Dr. Davis's description there. But one thing that we need to remember is we're talking about Scripture. This was put in the book of Joshua for a reason. And, you know, we read in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed, and we understand that it's profitable for equipping us, for building us up, for teaching us, and for correcting us. And we need to hang on to that fact as we work through these next several chapters. There's a lot of good stuff in here, in between the you know, who gets what as the land is allotted, and we'll cover as much of this as we can this morning. So in Joshua 13, let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. And, you know, God doesn't have time to mince words, apparently, in Joshua. And he just lays it out there. And he says this: "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all of the land of the Canaanites, and Maria that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and to the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise.'" And he goes on. So just as we began in chapter 1, we see a pretty significant event, and that event is a significant leader is aging, and the implication is that Joshua, being his age and in his physical condition, is no longer going to be able to actively participate in the conquest. We'll see this. You hear him say his going out and coming in, those days are over. He's going to have to find a rocking chair someplace and ponder what God has done in and through him. But then the next thing is that, you know, God says, even though you're old and you're not going to be able to do this, there's still work to be done. There's a lot of land that's left to be taken and possessed. But one of the things that we shouldn't do is, in God saying, you know, it sounds almost like an indictment, doesn't it? Where God says, still a lot to be done. You're old. I'm not going to congratulate you on what you've already accomplished, because really you didn't do it. I did it through you. But be that as it may, there's still a lot of stuff to be done. But let's not shortchange the tremendous accomplishments of Joshua and Israel up to this point. And that's why I printed this nice full color.
Thank you. It's amazing.
Absolutely. It's, you know, Ruth is a map reader. She really loves maps. And when I'm driving, no matter if I've got GPS and stuff, she's got a map, and she's making sure that the GPS is doing a good job. Yeah, because how many times have you been taken on a joyride? Even today, right? Anyway, what I wanted to do is point out here that, you know, where things started, and this is kind of where they are. This is the point where, bless you. This is the point where the allotment, the allocation of the land begins. This is what had been conquered. So if you'll find the Dead Sea, and just to the north, and I guess that's west of the Dead Sea. You see Jericho. So when the nation of Israel crossed, they crossed right there. Or, you know, about opposite to the east of Jericho there. And they had not physically possessed anything, I don't believe, at that point. Then they crossed, and that event took place about 1406 BC is the best estimate that I could find. And then, because I was curious, how long did it take Joshua and Israel to accomplish this? And it says that the land began to be allotted to the tribes in about 1399 BC. So that's about where we are. And you can see that that's 7 years or so. Seven's a good number, right? So took them about 7 years to get to this point. So what's happened, you know, through that time is Israel has established a dominant position in the area, but by no means, as God alluded to or said, he didn't allude to anything. He laid it out very clearly that there was still a lot to be done. They have not completely captured all of the territory. And then Joshua, like I said, is old. He's going to retire. So what God's plan apparently is, we're going to go ahead and allot the land. We'll let the tribes go ahead and take possession of the land, and then we'll leave it up to the individual tribes to finish the work. So what we're seeing is that God is introducing a concept of a divide and conquer, the theory of compounding. He's really gonna allow the people to get involved and to possess the territory that they will be allotted. Any thoughts or comments about that? Man, that's hot. Okay. There's a couple of things, and I kind of chased a rabbit or two here, and I hope you'll humor me. I think it's information that, I don't know, I found it interesting, so hopefully you will too. I think one of the things that I thought was very interesting about these first four verses in chapter 13 is the great care that's given in the description of the five cities that the Philistines controlled. You'll note it, the scripture says that it was Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And I was going, okay, all right, who are the Philistines? Really, who are they? Where'd they come from? We know that they were, and anybody have any thoughts? Because before I move on. Yes, ma'am.
I can't remember Isaac's
historically, you know, I was always taught that and this is probably after Troy really happened, and half of Agamemnon's troops went home, where he went, and half went on to Egypt, and they attempted to take over Egypt, and Ramses beat them, but he was so impressed with them that he put them as border guards, you know, that's how they became Philistines.
Wow.
Huh. Yeah. That was old British world history.
Yeah.
Which has probably been disproven, but that's
Americans don't learn history.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I
British
history.
Aren't you
not
British?
And I
no, we don't. We just
yeah.
American.
Yeah. We don't. You know, nothing else is important, right?
No.
It's you know. And I love history, and I enjoyed it in school. Didn't go to college for it, but that's another story. The you know, and this kind of goes way back. I didn't run into the details that Colin shared, but I wasn't looking for that level of historical detail. But you know, they're known as a very aggressive, warmongering people, right? It's thought, the stuff that I read, it's thought that they originally lived on the island of Crete. And for whatever reason, they abandoned Crete and came to, ultimately, they settled in southwest Israel, however they got there. And we get the, you know, their name comes from, I believe it's the Hebrew word Philistia. And then the Greek rendering of that word, or that name, is, I don't know if I can, you know, it's Greek to me, sorry. Palestinia, which is where we get the modern Palestine. It's very interesting, is if you look at where these cities are, and you can kind of see them down there in Judah, they were all in Judah. The Philistines were in the territory that Judah actually inherited. And you'll see Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and then inland you'll see from there Gath and Eglon. It's about a 50-mile area. So when I saw Gaza, of course, you know, Gaza's kind of been in the news lately, and I'm going, I wonder. So if you go and look at a map of modern day Israel, and you look at the Gaza Strip, it's exactly where Gaza was in the ancient world. Okay. And I said, isn't that interesting? And then I was wondering about the West Bank. Well, you know, the West Bank obviously is the West Bank of the Jordan, right? And when you look at modern day a map and to see the modern day West Bank, then it kind of encapsulates, you know, it takes part of West Manasseh, a little bit of Benjamin, and maybe down into Judah a little bit. So I just found that interesting, because, and you know, there's some things that go on or that don't go on as we move forward, where I think this will help us understand some things, some challenges that the nation of Israel still faces today. Okay. So any comment about that? I'm not trying to be political or cast dispersion on the Palestinians. I just found it interesting. You know, go ahead.
I was just going to, I think Satan always wants the Holy Land.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Who was I talking to? Somebody was talking about the you know, Temple Mount, and you've got a mosque on the Temple Mount, and it's very difficult for Jewish people to go there, and you know, and heaven forbid if while you're there you pray, because then they'll either throw you out or put you in jail or both. I don't know. It's crazy what they do. But yeah, there's always that conflict, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what's interesting is what God said to Joshua. You're old, still a lot to do. And then we slide down to verse 5, and then let me read a few verses here. In the land of the Gebelites and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrapoth Maim, even all of the Sidonians, I think I read that. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Thou therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. So if you wanted to summarize what God is saying here, is he says, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess. Therefore, in verse 6, I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. So what we're seeing here is God actually fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham back in two sections of scripture in Genesis. And so when we get stalled out, maybe reading through some of the scripture, we need to remember that God is still sovereign and that he's doing exactly what he said that he was going to do as he promised. What we see sometimes, and here's what I wanted to toss out and see what you guys think. You know, sometimes God has to remind us that his promises for us are larger than we believe are possible. Bless you.
Thank you.
What do you guys think about that? How does that apply to maybe what you've experienced in our church or in your life?
Richard, would you say that again? I was sneezing.
Sure, yeah. And you were distracted. You know, your heart stops beating momentarily. And you know, when you sneeze when you drive, you know, because I sneeze often, it's like, okay, let me look around.
Yeah.
And then, whoosh, you know, and then just to make sure that you're not going to hit a tree or a deer or both. Okay, so what I was saying is, you know, sometimes God has to remind us that his promises for us are often larger than we think are possible. So do you have any examples, or have you ever experienced anything like that where you're going, okay, I've got this much faith, but then God comes behind us and maybe shoves us in the middle of the back and moves us along, and then we realize that, you know, what God wants is much greater than what I thought I could do.
Mm-hmm. I think moving to Bernie was one of my biggest ones. I mean, I dreamt of living in Virginia my whole life. I don't know why, as a teenager and in the Navy, we moved, you know, Southern California, Hawaii, and then finally ended up in Virginia, bought a house. You know, I've made it very clear. This is where we're going to live.
Yeah.
And then we visited home and you know, just, you know, sister, yeah, I'll drive through Bernie, just here's good because we're going to go to Austin, show the kids where we met. And I mean, separately in different places, and people clearly said, I don't know why, but I think God's telling me to tell you you're supposed to live here. I mean, and same thing at the exact same time, you know. He was banned, and you know, it was just one of those things that was so clear, completely antithesis of where I wanted to live.
Mm-hmm.
But we were supposed to be here, and there's a million reasons why, you know, now.
Yeah, and then interesting, looking back, you can really see how God orchestrated
forward.
Everything.
It's just, yeah.
Anyone else?
I was going to say that, you know, after my first wife died, for 16 years, I was totally committed. I was never going to get married again. And then, you know, Jane and I got married 5 years ago, and it's, well, what a blessing. You know?
Yeah.
And beyond what I would have imagined, you know.
So, how cool is that?
Yeah.
I didn't know where I wanted to live after I retired.
Yeah.
I just knew I wanted to get out of Houston.
Mm.
And
everybody wants to see that.
And what?
Everybody wants to get out of Houston.
Yeah. But, I mean, the thing that I knew, I didn't want to live there, but both of my parents were still there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then in 2009, they weren't there anymore. because they both died. And I thought, I have nothing left in Houston. And I wound up in Bernie because my brother Googled Presbyterian Church in America, Texas Hill Country, and Bernie popped. Trinity popped, and this was in 2010. And I was on home assignment, and I was living in Hunt. I drove into Bernie a couple of times to worship here, and I thought, I ain't leaving here.
Yeah.
You know, so I didn't know really what I wanted. And then ultimately, of course, I met my husband. So just a huge blessing.
Yeah.
I mean, I was in tears at church this morning singing Go Tell on the Mountain because of how great his love is for us. Look what he did. But look what he did for us here on this earth. You know? I mean, he brought the two of us together. He brought everybody in this room together for his glory and our good.
Yeah.
And it just amazes me that he has that much love for the wretched sinners that we are. It's truly amazing to me.
Yeah. Yeah, we bring nothing to him.
Yeah.
Yet he showers us with his love, mercy, and blessings, right? Thank you for that. I can, you know, just kind of a similar story. 1981, it was time to find a job. Ended up in Midland, Texas. I grew up in Longview.
Oh my goodness.
So, you know, they have trees and water and such. You know, and moved to West Texas. And maybe I ought to turn this off. They'll forgive me. But an old supervisor would describe, he was from Lubbock. Which is much better. But he described Midland, the central basin platform, which is tabletop flat,
yeah,
as hairy, ugly. And it is. It is. I hate to describe God's part of God's creation that way. There I was. I found myself there. Ruth and I found ourselves there. And I mean, I hated it. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. This is a God-forsaken place. Why am I here? And fast forward, this was in 1981. 1995, God in his great mercy granted us the opportunity to move to Tyler, one of my favorite cities in East Texas. Moved back close to there, actually moved to White House. And if you know anything about Patrick Mahomes, that's his hometown. That's neither here nor there. Just an aside.
He lost.
He had a great game, but he lost.
Yeah, that's too bad. Because he went to, you know, he also went to Tech. And, you know.
And they won.
They did 49-0.
49-0.
Yeah.
Are we in Texas or what?
So, but the point that I want to make is when he went to Tech, you know, of course, Cliff Kingsbury was a coach. Baker Mayfield was there. Baker was not on scholarship at Tech at that point. And Cliff went to Baker and said, you gotta go. You don't have a future here. And then Mahomes stepped in and Baker went to OU and on to good things. He's a good guy, by the way, apparently. Apparently a very good guy. All right, so back to my story. So we're in Tyler, we're in White House. I'm working in Tyler. One of the deacons in our church walked up to me and he was introducing himself, talking to me, told him where we were moving from. And he says, you know, we have trees here, and they grow wild. And I'm going, that's really a good point, because all the trees in Midland were planted, I promise you. Anyway, so we were there for about 6 years. And then, God's plans for us changed. And they closed the office that I was working in. And they said, you have two choices. You can go back to Midland, or Houston. I said, I'll go back to Midland. I know Midland. And was in Midland for 2.5 years, and guess what? Ended up in Houston for the first of two times. So God has his way of putting us where he needs us. And that's exactly what we're, you know, what we're seeing and what we're experiencing with God's story and of his people. Sometimes he reminds us that his promises for us are larger, sometimes difficult, more difficult than we believe we can endure. All right. So if we jump, if we fast forward to a little bit and we look at, I'm not gonna read this because it's pretty tedious. But if we look at chapter 13, starting in verse 8 through the end of through 32, which is the end of the chapter, we see a description. Actually, we go back as a history lesson, and God recounts. The author here recounts what Moses had done on the east side of the Jordan, where he had previously given the land to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and then the half tribe, the first half, I guess, of Manasseh. In verse 14, which is one thing that I will read, says, to the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. What do you guys think about that, Levi being left out of the...
That's the priest.
Yeah.
And they lived in every area.
Mm-hmm.
They had priests in every area.
Yeah.
And they had common property, right? They gave them the villages and their pasture land.
Yeah, they did. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
The Lord was there in
heaven. Absolutely. Absolutely. Did you know, and you know, not, y'all didn't, you know, have the benefit of, we were singing, not, my worth is not what I own, you know, and as I was singing that, I was thinking of the Levites, and I'm going, you know, the refrain says, I rejoice in my Redeemer. Greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul, I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied with him alone. And that's really a description of the Levites. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of cool that we were going to talk about that, and that kind of underscored, you know, this concept of what was going on with the Levites. So, go ahead. So then... We jump down just a little bit, start reading in verse 8, and then again through 32. Like I said, it's a reminder of what went on the east side of the Jordan. And then, you know, that Levi, there, you know, it was alluded to, and it's talked about a couple more times, that God alone is their inheritance. Even though they have cities and places to live and they're supported as they should be. But what we need to take a quick look at is in verse 13, where it says, yet the people of Israel did not, this is on the east side again, east side of the Jordan, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites, but Jeshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. What do you think about that? Is there anything that comes to mind?
But this is going to be a constant sin for the Israelites.
Yeah.
When you get into Samuel, it's still there. They failed to drive out, and now they're going to have to redo what they should have done.
You have to pay the price, right?
Mm-hmm. It's like that sin that you just know you have and you just constantly make it, but you constantly battle against it,
yeah.
You know, and it's until you finally realize it's not worth it, you know.
Yeah. Good point. That's a good point. Both of them. I like that. So what it appears to me is that is exactly what you guys are saying, but you know, it also kind of leads us to think about complacency. You know, when there are times, and whether it's in our spiritual life or in our well, everything that we do is part of our spiritual life, of course, but if it's a task that we're given at church, or maybe it's a task that we're given outside of church, maybe it has something to do with our employment or a hobby or something that we're trying to accomplish. You know, often we get really excited when we're given a new assignment, right? And we're going, okay, I'm going to go get this, I'm going to knock this right out. And you do about 80% of it, get tired, and you say, that's good enough. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. Is that sometimes we tend to not completely follow through when things have gone so well. You know, when we encounter a true crisis, we follow our knees pretty quickly and we begin to pray and ask God to deliver us from those things. But when we at times we can be found guilty of not being faithful in what we label as the little things. And that's, I think, what we're seeing the first in many examples, and we'll see another one here in a second as we move on. Any final thoughts that you guys might have? And if not, we'll try to dive into chapter 14.
Well, I think we run into this all the time. If we don't carry through and deal with the thing that we need to deal with, then all we do is deal with it over and over and over.
That's true.
That's what happened to them.
That's true.
Yeah. And could have stayed the course and taken care of it, and life would have been easier or less. And we all did that.
Absolutely.
Certain things.
Yeah, it's easy for us to look at those guys and say, man, he has really messed up, and then we fail to see the things in our lives that we where we act similarly. Okay. Anything else? All right.
Sometimes, you know, addressing those things at the beginning, when you do have to address them again down the line, it's bigger and worse.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Yeah, that's true. You know, you think about today, and you look at what Israel is doing modern day and how they're continuing to have to deal with some of the things that were not taken care of way back in this era, you know, 1400 BC, and yet here we are, you know, in 2025, and they're still having to deal with it, and they're paying a high cost. Both sides are paying a high cost.
The overarching thing is God saying get rid of this sin or something that's going to tempt you, and we fail to do that.
Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. What do you think about, you know, and this was just was, I don't know, kind of lingering in the back of my mind. God can see what's going on, right? God knows. Nothing escapes you know, his look, his glance, or his understanding of humanity. And yet in where he says, okay, Joshua, you're getting old, I'm going to drive these people out before you. He sees the disobedience here, but I don't see anywhere in scripture yet where he goes, hey, you know, I mean, if you've ever been a supervisor, if you see somebody that's really not doing the job, wouldn't you pull them aside and say, hey, you know, you might consider taking care of this as well as what you're, you know, is, because that's also part of what you should be doing. Yet God just lets them continue to utilize their free will and really just be disobedient. It's just like today.
And he still saves us.
Yeah.
You know, I'm warning you. And they tell you what's going to happen, knowing they're going to do it.
Yeah.
And then he still comes and saves us.
Yeah, he does.
From making
both. Yeah, thank goodness.
Intentionally making the wrong choice.
Which he knows we will make.
He does. I just pray that we can thank and glorify him after we realize how bad that we screwed up.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Okay, so we'll get into to chapter 14, and this is where they start the description of the inheritance for the western tribes, and how the land is going to be allotted to those folks. And again, I'm not going to read a lot, you know, some of the scripture, just because it's just a tad. Can be just a tad tedious. And without having a map and really going step by step and try to analyze it, I'm not sure at least for me, that it really brings adds a lot of understanding to what the underlying story of what's going on here. So let's the first five verses of chapter 14 are dealing with that. And then we get into verse 6, chapter 14, and Caleb shows up. And he says, "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal," which may be an indication of where he ended up, where he retired. It says, "And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, and Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me.'" Let me stop there real quick. Can you imagine the relationship these two guys have? They've got to be close friends, right? Because, you know, they were the two of the 12 that went in to originally spy out the land. They came out. They stood firm against the other 10 that said, "It's not possible. What God is telling us he's going to do for us, it's not possible." And ultimately, the people rebelled, and God said, "Okay, you need to go spend the next 40 years thinking about your disobedience, and all you folks are gonna die before I let the next generation come in and take the land." Can you imagine the abuse that they may have received from the others? You know, what were you guys thinking? And anyway, so all that's just the way my mind works. So here we are. So he goes, "Remember, and you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up and made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said.' Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of that guy, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of that guy, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. What an incredible story here, because you guys talked. It was part of the scripture last week where Joshua had his turn with these folks in chapter 11, and actually beat them up pretty good. So that's the first. The leader probably should have been first, and then the second was Caleb. And Caleb says, you know, I know I can take these guys. God said this to me, you know, years ago. Just give me the land. Let me go take care of this. What an amazing faith that he's demonstrating for us. You know, first we see, in these scriptures that I read, the first thing that we see is his amazing response of faith. We see his amazing response of faith, but first we see his devotion. Three times he is credited for wholly following the Lord, as in the scriptures that we read, verses 8, 9, and 14. And the second we see the anchor of his faith, he holds to what the Lord said and emphasizes it five times in verses 6, 10a, 10b, 12a, and 12b. Caleb never forgot God's promises, and his faith was in God and in nothing else. And he also, finally, he has a solid perspective of faith. In verses 10 and 11, he says that God kept me alive and maintained his strength and stamina. Him being alive was not an easy task, because he had fought in wars. He had done so much in his service to God that God continued to protect him. I think this is one of those times when we can look back, and when we can relate to how Caleb looked back in his life and said, you know, I see what God has already done, and I can drag that into my current situation, and as a reminder that God, whatever God did 40 years ago, God can do again in our lives today. And then lastly, he shows us his energy of faith. He's like, I'm ready, let's go. I think this is what this really is a story where we always hear that, you know, God said, vengeance is mine. And that's what we're about to witness in real time in these scriptures. And as a result of all of that, Joshua granted his friend's request. Then we get to chapter 15. And chapter 15, from verses 1 through 12, again, describes the boundaries of the land allotted to the tribe of Judah. Again, not gonna read that. You guys can peruse those scriptures on your own. And then we get to verse 13 through 19 is the description of how Caleb took care of the Anakim. So let me read that real quick, and we'll see his military prowess here. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, which is, we need to underscore that introduction. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of that guy, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kereth Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kereth Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, or, yeah, that's close enough, my daughter, his wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, his wife. And then she wanted a blessing. She wanted water because she knew how important it was. And Caleb made sure that the land that she gave, or he gave her, had water. So what's interesting is Caleb didn't attack anybody else. He didn't look for the weak folks. He went straight to the three tough guys and took care of them. And then he went up to Debir. Likely he did that because the people would see that he attacked and drove out the primary individuals, the strongest individuals, and then they would be afraid of what was going to happen next. Still, the battle there must have been difficult because as a father of three daughters, I'm not going to give up one of my daughters to somebody because I need somebody to come in and fight a battle. But anyway, he did that. And then this gentleman, what is it, Othniel, says he's the brother of Caleb. He's not the blood brother. He is, I believe, you know, some say that he was possibly a cousin. And then he turned out, he went up and he must have liked Caleb's daughter or something, or he was just a tremendous soldier. But he went up and he captured Debir, and then was given Caleb's daughter. He also, you know, we'll also see him again. I think he's one of the first judges that are appointed over Israel, and I believe in Judges. So anyway, that's for future consumption. So all of that, and then we're in the home stretch. We get to verses 20 through 62. This is very, very detailed. And as we read through that, think back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. You know, if we capture that perspective, then we see how exciting this was to the people of Israel. And then we get to verse 63, that says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Don't know, you know, they apparently were pretty stout individuals. Doesn't say why Judah could not drive them out, but they hung on to their to the land that they possessed. It was actually called Jebus at the time, and it wasn't until David conquered them in 1000 BC or so that they were defeated. And at that time, David renamed the city Jerusalem and made it the capital of Israel. So what do we do with all of this? You know, we see God's faithfulness, and he doesn't care who's young, who's old, who's going to lead and who's not. As long as he's there, he's going to continue to work to make sure that his promises to his people come to pass. And that's what we see in you know, from the scriptures that we looked at. We also see Caleb, and you know, his example of faith. And at 85 years old, he made right what he wanted to do 45 years earlier. And God blessed him and allowed him to do that. And then ultimately we see, again, the disobedience of at least a portion of well, the tribe of Judah with respect to the Jebusites and them not being able to drive them out. And the problems that, you know, once David conquered them, they still remained. He just had them be servants, but they still remained, and they were, and their descendants are likely still in that area. Any closing comments from you guys?
I think it's wonderful the way God equipped the leaders he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Ooh. I mean, I think from my study last week or the week before, I think Caleb actually was a little older than Joshua, even though Joshua died at 110. Mm-hmm. So you know, 13 or 12 or 13 starts with Joshua being old and stuff like that, but Caleb was older but was still vigorous.
Yeah.
You know, it's wonderful because
yeah.
God had work for him to do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he's already equipped and laid out the plan, and
yeah.
then he tells you just go do this, and it's
yeah.
to not be fearful. It's like, you know, just do it because it's already laid out.
I'm going to conquer them.
Yeah, no matter
mm-hmm.
how scary it looks.
You know, when he said in that verse 6 that I'm going to drive them out before you, he continued to do that even though he was working through
mm-hmm.
Those that were faithful to him.
But I mean, for us today, anything we have in our lives,
yeah.
it's already done.
Yeah.
We just need to do our walking.
That's true. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder, too, I know that sometimes the names of places and people in the Bible, that there can be duplicates or changes or whatever, so
mm-hmm.
it may not be real clear, but you know, I go back to like Genesis
mm-hmm.
and talking about Noah's descendants
mm-hmm.
in chapters 9 and 10, and back there, you know, Ham was cursed because of what he did with his father, saw his nakedness or whatever, and at that time Noah came out with cursed be Canaan, and I don't know if that's the same as this or something different or whatever, but and then it kind of, there's a genealogy that leads the Philistines from that line also, so I mean, taking it way back to Noah, you know, just to me it just broadens the whole providence of God.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Is that maybe those names are,
you know, because Isaac runs into Abimelech, who was a Philistine. He was the king of Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
That's where
mm-hmm.
he pretended Rebecca was his sister.
Mm-hmm.
So there, it's already all the way back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and was it 70 tribes or 70 peoples or something that I think.
Yeah, 70 men, I think.
Yeah. And I think that even though it goes back, you know, a couple of thousand, I think that's probably a couple of thousand years, at least 1,000 to 2,000 years before where we're at when we're talking about Noah, I still think it's the same area.
Mm-hmm.
It's the ancestors that they're dealing with today are from, you know, the same individuals. So I think that's a great point that you're bringing up. One of the things that, and I'll close with this before we pray. You know, if you look through, as we walk through the Old Testament, any Old Testament book, often we encounter individuals that we think don't belong, right? I mean, you know, a couple of studies ago, we talked about Rahab, you know, being a harlot, yet she... you know, she served God by hiding the two spies in that go around, right? And we go again, how can she even be a part of the Bible? How can she, we include her? How can she be included in the genealogy of Christ? And I think what we can learn even from this and the discussion about these individuals that Israel in that day and time could not, you know, could not destroy. God uses the individuals at his disposal around Israel, just like he did with Rahab, to do his bidding and do his will. And ultimately we see how the redemption story is pushed forward even by the individuals that are not believers. So it's a phenomenal story as we continue to follow his purposes and for our redemption to the Old Testament, regardless of who's involved. All right. Well, thank you guys for being here, and we'll